As we've been going through the gospel, according to Matthew, we are now approaching the crucifixion. And this is where, so this is about the three-year mark, a little, I guess, longer than 3 years, I'm not sure. But thinking about the crucifixion, looking at all who were involved, what they did to get Jesus crucified, the lies they told, their motivations, everything about them, and then considering God himself. And simply put, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ shows us all we need to know about the heart of man and the heart of God. You learned it all right there. That, you know, the greatest man ever to live, sinless, who would come and only give and give and give and love and love and love, humanity wouldn't want a person like that around. And we know, we've gone through, you know, we've had these theological discussions just about the fact that Jesus is light, and because he is light, people hate the darkness, and so they run from him and they hate him because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. And what Jesus did in all of his goodness is he touched people and changed their lives and forgave their sins. You know, he also just told them the way it was, and so they killed him. And I'll tell you, any good man, you know, this world will still kill. That's just, you know, we don't like anybody that would ever shine light on us. And so that right there, just the cross itself, I was just thinking about that. And so with that, coming on the heels of Jesus giving the parables explaining the separation of people and the division of people at the end of the age. Now Jesus is going to step into that place that he came to step into. Because Jesus could have just healed everybody's body, told everybody the truth, and lived a sinless life, but if he didn't go to the cross, then we would still have nothing. And so he had to go to the cross. And so with that, let's pray. Lord, we want to praise you and thank you for all you are and all you've done and for even just this day and this moment and how you continue to pour your grace into us. And so, Lord, as we approach the darkest time in human history, I pray that we would see, as even as the song we sang, that darkness veiled your lovely face, that in this darkness, Lord, we see you the clearest. And so, I just pray that you would shine light in us tonight. And so help us to see how amazing you are. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and read this. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." This is something Jesus had told them a few times as he walked with them. And the first time he told them this was in Matthew chapter 16. But with that, he included the resurrection. Here he's not including the resurrection. He's just giving one little step at a time. They should have already been thinking about the resurrection, but they rejected it. Every time Jesus would say, "They're going to crucify me, but I'll rise again," they just couldn't handle it, and so they just go change the subject real fast and talk about something else. But with this, you know, Jesus was as clear as he could be to let them know that this is what he came to do, this is what was going to happen, but what a blessing all of this would be for them. I want to read to you from John chapter 16, verses 16 through 22. And we can see more of the details of what Jesus was telling these guys on his way to the cross. He says, "A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me because I go to the Father." And "you will see me because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is he saying to us? A little while you're not going to see me. And again, a little while you will see me. And because I go to the Father." So they're confused. They said, therefore, "What is this that he says? a little while. We do not know what he is saying. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, you won't see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that, and here we go, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but the sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. It's hard to describe these things to guys that still are only hearing that he's going to be crucified, that they're going to kill him. And so Jesus was letting them know, look, when you find me risen, you're going to have a joy that no one can steal. And just as it is for all of us believers, those of us who, like, as I spoke this morning, were touched by the Lord, and now we believe and we know that he is risen, then nobody can steal our joy, because that is a fact that will never go away. The risen Savior, our risen Savior. Now, Jesus had also, I was thinking about the fact that here Jesus is telling them plainly, they're going to crucify me, but I'll be risen. Okay, I'm going to rise again on the third day. And that was definitely too weird for them. But understand as well and notice that Jesus spoke so many parables about him going away and then coming back again. You realize this isn't an Old Testament thought. I mean, sure, we can find the prophecies that speak of his first coming and his second coming, but when Jesus came as Messiah, you know, they're saying, all right, you're Messiah, let's go, let's do this thing. But he came to die, and then he's going to return. I mean, we see all of the parables, or just the plain talk that he is going to leave and then return. John chapter 14 is good. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'm going to come back and get you. I'm coming back for you. I mean, it was a very difficult thing for them to understand. Last chapter, I mean, the entire chapter was devoted to a guy who goes away and then comes back. And so, you know, and gives them according to, you know, either from the wedding feast, the 10 virgins, or the parable of the talents. And so they were being prepared for a departure. Now, of course, it was a three-day departure from them from this point, and then he would be risen, but then he would ascend into heaven, and now we got the big, long departure. These are things that Jesus taught over and over and over again, and they were clueless because these things are just hard to grasp until it has happened. Then you go, I get it. And so that's what was going on. And though they were aptly informed about what was to happen about this, in a little while you're going to have sorrow thing, perhaps they knew, and perhaps for even this time right here, as Jesus said to them, Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified, that they're thinking, wow, okay, this is real, and maybe something real bad really is going to be happening here. They had no idea how bad. I think about that. They were certainly not ready for what was to come. Just as I'm reading John 16 here, just like a woman in labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But I'll tell you what, before that hour has come and the hour is approaching, it's like, oh yeah, okay, so this is labor. Oh, so this is having a baby. Well, this isn't so bad. Don't worry, it gets worse. And that's why God had to make me a man. God knows who to make women and who to make men. He says, make all the wimps. I'm going to make those men. And then, But the point being is that a lot of times we're warned about something. A doctor may even tell you, okay, you're going to experience some discomfort, which is always a funny thing to hear from a doctor, because you know what that means. It means that you're going to be screaming in pain. And yet, even then, when you know, okay, that means I'm going to be screaming in pain, when you get that pain, you're really blown away because it's so much worse than you ever thought. And I'll tell you what, these disciples experienced so much worse than you and I could ever imagine. You think about their very best friend, the guy who loved them more than anything, walked with them, taught with them. As it says, he loved them to the end. And they watch helplessly as he's taken away and beaten mercilessly before their eyes. You don't think that was a dark time? It was the worst time for them. And so, this is what they were approaching. As Jesus said, 2 days is the Passover, and they're going to do this. A quick refresher course on the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. It all happened after 9 plagues were poured out on Egypt, God convincing Pharaoh to allow his people, the Israelites, to allow God's people out of Egypt, that they would no longer be Pharaoh's slaves. And so Moses was sent in, and Moses did the talking, and Moses did the stick waving and all that stuff, and all the plagues happened, and until Pharaoh, you know, kept hardening his heart and hardening his heart, and then the 10th plague would be the death of the firstborn. It would be judgment over Egypt. And in that judgment, God did something very interesting. You see, the Israelites didn't experience the plagues as the Egyptians experienced the plagues. In fact, you know, the plague of darkness, it was dark all over Egypt, so they couldn't even move. It was a darkness that could be felt, and they just sat there and said, oh no. Meanwhile, there was light in all of the Israelites' dwellings, you know? And so there it was. It's like, you know, it's raining across the street, but it's not raining at your house. That's what happened to Israel. And that was just because they were the Israelites. But then when the death of the firstborn was to come, the 10th, the final plague, Israel was actually going to be subjected to that as well. And that's something that you don't really say it that way. I don't know if you're supposed to. But fact is, Israel was subjected to that as well because they needed a substitute to take the place of the ones who were supposed to die. God told them through Moses, what you do now, this is the Passover, this is what we're going to do. Get a lamb, a perfect lamb, spotless, bring it into your house. Get one lamb per home. And with that lamb, you keep it in your home for 5 days. And then on the 5th day, you kill the lamb. And then you take the blood of that lamb and you put it on the lintel and the 2 doorposts. And so when God comes to judge Egypt, when he sees the blood of the lamb, he will pass over you. And this, of course, was one of the most amazing, one of the clearest of all pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for them, it was just, okay, do what God says. You know, the lamb was the one who took the punishment, though the lamb was innocent. And so then, the blood being placed there, as God comes over to judge, he no longer looks for Israelites. He's not looking for good people. He's not looking for bad people, skinny people, fat people. He's not looking for anything but blood, the blood of the lamb, applied as he commanded. And then he passed over. He goes, oh, all right, the lamb has already died. I'm not going to judge this house. He goes, oh, the lamb has already died. I'm not going to judge this guy. I'm not going to judge. And so, that's what the Passover was. And what they didn't understand, that while they were to celebrate the Passover every year, that they would remember how God got them out of Egypt. They didn't know that they were actually prophesying every year and that they were celebrating what was to come and that God would send himself, his own son, to be that Lamb of God. And here it was. This was the very Passover where Jesus was going to step in and say that the Passover, it's me. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be slain. And my blood will be applied to your lives so that when God judges, he sees my blood on you and he will pass over you. The Passover was so important, obviously, and it was a feast where people came from miles around. The Jews came from miles around. It was one of three feasts where the adult males were required to come to Jerusalem from all the places they'd ever been dispersed. And so it was a crowded time during that. It was a joyous time remembering how God had delivered them. But now, during this joyous time, Jesus is saying, okay, guys, as you notice that it's getting a little crowded here, it's getting a little, like Fort Bragg in summertime, the tourists are here, all of the visitors are here. You guys are going to experience something pretty horrible during this. And so, it was one last warning to them of what they were going to see. And they still, by the way, didn't make the connection. And by the way, we will be making that connection here tonight because we're going to be sharing in communion as we look at this and view this the way the Jews, well, view this the way Jesus did. We're going to see this Last Supper experience, that Passover. Anyway, so are we dealing with a sound problem again? I hear it too. Oh yeah, I hear it. Yeah, and which is pretty good because my ears are not what they used to be. But yeah, we got a high ring at about, it's not that high, it's probably about 2K or less. It's probably 1 point, about, it's 2K or less, maybe even, Nope. It doesn't seem like, well, that sounds like a car horn. What did you do? Okay, so but this doesn't sound like something that can be fixed with EQ, believe it or not. I mean, because it sounds more of a... it just does it, and it does it. And some people can't hear it, right? Some people are yeah, okay. So as our ears get a little... So Diane's got some pretty good ears back there. No, I heard it too, and I was just going to go right by it, and I saw Diane get up, and I said, oh, they're trying to fix this. Anyway... Oh, yeah, I don't hear it when I go like that.
Yeah.
Okay, was that fun? So, all right, Passover's coming. Here's what Jesus is doing. He is going to step into this firestorm. His disciples are going to scatter. It's going to be horrible, this whole thing. Now, that was from the words of Jesus. Now we take a step over here and we look at verse 3. Then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So initially, they didn't want to do this during the feast, and I'll tell you why they didn't want an uproar in a second. But this is just amazing. God is just amazing, because here, he's having a private conversation with his 12 best friends, and... meanwhile, over here in another corner, Jesus is saying, hey, they're going to kill me. And over here, they're plotting, we got to kill this guy. I mean, so they don't even realize that they're playing right into God's hands with their wickedness. Now, the high priest. Okay, we have scribes and elders. This is leadership in all the different levels of leadership there among the Jews. I just learned something about chief priests just this afternoon. It's so fun. I've been saved for 32 years or something like that, 33, whatever. I've been saved for a few years. And it's so great. Still learning. And regardless, we still learn. We learn about ourselves and we learn about walking with the Lord. And there's a lot of things that we learn in our hearts, in our minds, and in our behavior and stuff like that. And hopefully that's what we're doing with our lives, right?
But as a Bible student, you periodically, you know, after reading this over and over again, having taught through the whole Bible already once, it's like there's still so much here that just jumps out at me. Or you can read historical accounts, and this is where we learn these things, but learn something about the chief priest. Do you realize something about the chief priest? What's a chief priest? Well, I don't know. That was something that they made up, this whole business of chief priest. It wasn't as the priests were to be descendants of Aaron, whom we met in Exodus, right? Moses' brother. They had come up somewhere along the way with this idea of having chief priests. Perhaps it was those priests who were not the high priest, because there's one high priest, but then there's the chief priests. These are the special priests. You think, okay, so they've got to be related. Well, no, according to the Mishnah, this is the Jewish, the oral law of the Jews, the rabbis. According to the Mishnah, all you needed to become chief priest was the right outfit. That you could come from anywhere in the whole world. Of course, they would probably say, well, no, you have to be a Jew. Well, maybe you did have to be a Jew, but it does say that all you need to do is come forward and say, I want to be a chief priest. If they want you, okay, you can be a chief priest. What do I got to do? Here, wear this. We don't even do that with ushers, man. And that's, but it's amazing, though, and how it had come to this for the Jews. And so it was all about buddy-buddy. It was all about your little circle running things, and it was not any longer about God. Now, high priests were direct descendants of Aaron. Now, when God set up that priesthood, we don't see Aaron actually given that position until Exodus chapter 28, by the way. And it was there where he and his sons were given the special garments of the priesthood. The high priest having, having more special things on him than the other priests. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But so Aaron was appointed in Exodus 28, and all of the rules and the regulations for priests are given in Leviticus chapter 21, like what they are allowed to do, who they're allowed, you know, what kind of people they needed to be, who they could marry, who they were, you know, not to marry. And the reason for all of that is because the high priest is, he was to be that mediator between God and man. But of course, he was just a man, so he could not really be the mediator, but what he was a picture of the mediator who was to come. So the high priest is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Jesus fulfilling that position of the high priest, as we read in Hebrews that Jesus is indeed our high priest. But it was imperative that the priests wore what they're supposed to wear, behaved as they're supposed to behave, and understand their calling and how, well, sacred it was. Now, there were some snags throughout history with the high priests. And so God, as it would be the eldest son who was to be the next high priest, sometimes the Lord would take it from one son and give it to another. I won't get into the details of all of that. I began to bore myself. But the thing is this, is that they were still descendants of Aaron. Then, 586 BC was the final, deportation out to Babylon, and the temple was destroyed, and there wasn't any need for priest anymore. And yet, the office of priest still continued in Babylon, not at the temple. And something that maybe we haven't really thought of, or it was just me, is the fact that after they returned from Babylon, and in Ezra they rebuilt the temple, and many of the Jews came back to Jerusalem after the 70 years there.
that Israel no longer had a descendant of David sitting on the throne. I don't know if you ever really thought about that. There's no more kingdom. Now, they would say that it's a sort of kingdom still, but while no descendant of David ever sat on the throne, Zerubbabel, by the way, was the last guy that he was in the line of David, and he was the guy that had the rightful place on the throne, but we never hear from him again, nor his descendants, other than the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. So it's not like we lost any of those guys. It's just they had no authority. So the kings no longer had authority. Who took the authority? High priests. And with that said, them taking that role of authority, it began to corrupt from that point on. As that, like, high priests were to hold that position until they died. Now, certainly there had to be cases where he was unable to because of his age and he just was unable to perform the duties, perhaps at that point handing it over to the eldest son. But this is implied that the high priest has to die before the next high priest would come. It's implied in Deuteronomy 35 and Joshua 21. And you're saying, well, why are you giving me this information? Because I think we need to figure out where Caiaphas's head was. I've got to know where his heart was and where his head was and how he could be so ridiculous to get to this point to where his Messiah came to save him. And if anybody should have recognized him, shouldn't have been those who were in leadership, whom God had put there in leadership? Shouldn't they be the holiest guys? Shouldn't they be the most discerning? But they were way the least discerning. You see, what had been given by God as a picture of his son, this position had been given by God to bless Israel, to give them this ability to come to God on God's terms, to be able to come and sacrifice to God through these guys. This was an amazing privilege and an honor and a blessing to be born as in the priest family, to be a high priest. So what had been given by God by now, by this time with Jesus, had turned into a political position. It was purely political. God was out of the picture completely with these guys. Let me read to you. William Barclay does some great historical stuff, and he cites Josephus, and this might help us understand Caiaphas and what he's about and why he gathered with these guys to say, okay, we got to find a tricky way to get him because we need to kill him. Barclay says this: when the Romans took over in Palestine, high priests came and went in rapid series. For the Romans erected and deposed high priests to suit their own purposes. Between 37 BC and AD 67, when the last was appointed before the destruction of the temple, there were no fewer than 28 high priests. So you do that math. We're looking about 100 years, a little over 100 years. 28 high priests in 100 years, if they're supposed to serve until they die? Okay, something's wrong here. So they were, you know, they were fired and hired and hired and fired. The suggestive thing is that Caiaphas was high priest from AD 18 till AD 36. So, you know, that's 18 years that Caiaphas got to be the high priest. This was an extraordinary long time for a high priest to last. And Caiaphas must have brought the technique of cooperating with the Romans to a fine art. And therein precisely there lay his problem. The one thing the Romans would not stand was civil disorder. Let there be any rioting, and certainly Caiaphas would lose his position. At the Passover time, the atmosphere in Jerusalem was always explosive. So, here's the scene. And we're going to get this when we get to Pilate. Pontius Pilate saying, no, guys, let's not do this, because Pilate was in trouble with Caesar. You know, Pilate was always in trouble with his leadership, and he's just trying to settle the Jews down. because he would lose his position. And so I want you to understand something about the heart of Caiaphas and all of this. Caiaphas was a guy who would perform priestly duties while wearing the priestly garments. And on that garment, in that garment, a part of the garment was the breastplate. And what was on the breastplate? 12 gemstones, each one representing a tribe of Israel. And it says clearly in Exodus 28 that the high priest would wear God's people on his heart, and that his heart was given over to these people, that he would love God's people. There are two onyx stones on his shoulders, and each one had six tribes engraved in it, these six tribes and those six tribes, that he would carry them on his shoulders. Caiaphas had the audacity to put that on. But it would have been more accurate had Caiaphas had a breastplate with a picture of himself on it. Because all he wanted was to keep his position, keep his power. And Jesus was in the way of that. That's what was going on. Now, trickery was okay for him and his cronies, because that's the kind of devilish stuff done by godless politicians. It's not a big deal. You just got to do what you got to do to get the job done. You know, that's a politician all the way. And this godless leader, Caiaphas, of this godless nation, would actually be the one to instigate the slaying of the Passover lamb, that their sins might be forgiven. I'll tell you what, God specializes in irony. And it's a wonderful thing. Because Caiaphas is ready to set in motion a trial and a beating of Jesus, and turning him over to Pontius Pilate, then turning him over to Herod, turning him back over to Pontius Pilate, this back and forth until they finally got a verdict and a sentence. But I think of what Joseph said to his rotten brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." How God could take a guy like Caiaphas and bring about my salvation because of his wicked heart. God's a genius. God is amazing. Absolutely amazing. Never underestimate what God can do with a really rotten guy and the good that can come of it. Amazing. And so because of all of this, this is what saves us. And that is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we are to remember. And I'll go ahead and look at verse 2 again. After 2 days, Passover's here. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And then, meanwhile, back at the ranch, they're saying, how can we kill him? This is where our salvation is found. Because Jesus would be punished for my sins and for your sins and for the sins of the world. And his blood applied in our lives means we will never be judged by God, as Jesus took the judgment upon himself at the cross. They remembered the Passover, how God got him out. And they never realized they were celebrating what Jesus would do for them, how God got them out of hell, got them out of their own sins, got them out of death. And so we don't celebrate Passover, but we celebrate the two elements of Passover. It's not the two elements, but two elements of Passover, because there are a lot of cups in the Passover. There are just a lot, you know, a lot involved in the Passover. You can read about it in Exodus 12. But with that said, what we're going to do tonight, we're going to thank God that he sent his son on Passover to be our Passover lamb. And that because his blood was shed, we have eternal life. We're going to celebrate that. We're going to remember it. And we're going to, we're going to do what Jesus said. Tell you what, I'm going to go over there and then we're going to turn to Luke chapter 22.
Luke chapter 22, verse 14. I still can't find stuff in this new Bible. They put it in the wrong place and stuff. No, they didn't. All right, here I am. All right, now, it says when the verse 14 of chapter 22, and let me tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to read this whole section and then just talk about it a little bit. And then we're going to worship the Lord. And as we're worshiping the Lord, just between you and the Lord, we talked about this morning. This is an individual thing. And just between you and the Lord, as you're praying, as you're worshiping him, considering all he's done, as we're singing, just at your, you know, whenever you want to come up, you just come up and take the elements and bring them back to your seat and share communion between you and the Lord. Okay, I hope we got that all figured out. And so it's just during the worship that we're going to do this. You come up whenever you want, and that's how it's going to happen. So it says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now he's talking about, look, this is the last time I'm going to eat with you guys. This is the last time we're sharing a meal until the big day when all things are made new and we sit at the table all together. So he's just saying, so this is it. Okay, I'm not going to drink of this. We're not going to do this until it's all completed. And then he took the cup and gave thanks. Oh, he said, divide it. I will not drink of the verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The feast of the feast of Passover is also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because unleavened bread was a big part of this, and they were to get all the leaven out of their homes, and leaven represents sin. And so, you know, for the follower of Jesus, sin needs to leave. You just get it out of your home, get it out. But this bread that they would eat during this feast is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is unleavened. He is without sin. And so when they would do when they would celebrate Passover, one of the things they would do would eat the unleavened bread. This time, as they were sharing in the Passover, Jesus says to his best friends these crazy words. He says, I want to share this Passover with you. You know, and he had shared a couple with them already, a few Passovers with them already. And for this one, he goes, no, this is the one I really want to share. Well, why? And it says, I can't imagine the moment that he said to them, this is the reason I want to share this one with you. See this bread? It's me. It's me. This whole picture has been me. I'm going to be broken for you. You have been celebrating what is going to take place here this night. I think still the disciples had a hard time with it. I mean, they had to. It's like, what? They're going to crucify me. I'm going to be broken for you. And of course, Jesus giving thanks over it was just what you did, what the Jews did at the Passover meal. And for every meal, they gave thanks. They had certain prayers that they would pray, and that's what you do. You're thankful for your food. And so it wasn't strange that he thanked God for this at all. It was normal. But at the same time, Jesus, knowing all things as he gave thanks over this broken piece of bread, he was thanking the Father that he himself was going to soon be broken like that. And he was thanking the Father because of the joy that was set before him. And that is you. And it is me. You are the gift that he received. that he received from going to the cross. But I think the disciples, still maybe a little confused. I'm glad we see it on this end of things because we've seen it all done. And so we don't have to be confused about it. We just say, oh yeah, right. That's what it is. But I love that moment when Jesus just said, it's me. It's me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The new covenant was what we've been talking about a lot around here lately, and that is the grace of God. The grace of God. I got a new deal. Your old deal had 613 laws. This deal is, how about I just go ahead and pay your debt because you're never going to be able to pay it. And if you believe in me, and believe that I have the power to forgive sins and to change lives. If you believe that, your sins will be forgiven and you're going to have a changed life. So that's the new covenant. And I'm going to sign this covenant in my own blood, and you don't have to sign with your blood. This is an amazing deal that the Lord has given us. And so let's just worship the Lord. Let's take this time, and as the Lord moves you, then you come on up and take the elements back to your seat and have a prayer and a time with the Lord, thanking him for forgiveness of sins, thanking him for being broken. Confessing your sins to him. Thanking him that he likes you so much. He loves you so much.